let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Thank you, Karen. Do leave your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 16, where we're going to be looking at this passage today, the last chapter in a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we look at this last chapter of 1 Corinthians, we pray that you would teach us from the Scriptures. We trust that the Bible is your word and it is authoritative for our lives. And so help us today to be faithful to you by reading your word and considering its implications for our lives and by striving to abide by it. We know we can't do the things that the Bible tells us to do, Lord, without your grace. And so we pray right now that all that we would do would come from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in the year 2000, Robert Putnam, an American political scientist from Harvard University, wrote a book called Bowling Alone. I think I've got a picture of it right here. There we go. And the title of the book was inspired by an interesting phenomenon, which is that since 1980, the total number of people who participate in 10-pin bowling in America has increased by 10%. So more people are bowling. But strangely, during the same period of time, the number of people joining bowling leagues where you can bowl with other people has decreased by 40%, suggesting that Americans are literally bowling alone. And from that illustration and other research, Putnam argues that people in a Western society are no longer engaging in traditional community organizations like they used to, that people are not joining bowling leagues and the WI and political parties like they used to. And that as a society, we've become more cynical about traditional institutions and that people are less inclined to be joiners of traditional organizations, like bowling leagues, like the church. And while Putnam's theory has been critiqued in a number of ways, because people are actually joining into more less organized things and less traditional things, I do think that his theory can be applied broadly to the way that people engage with church. Because church can be seen as one of those traditional institutions, can't it? And interestingly, while people are very receptive to having spiritual conversations in society, and oftentimes people want to explore what does it mean to have a personal faith in Christ, at the same time, many people are much more cagey about the idea of joining a church, being a member of a church. So for instance, a few months ago, I was talking with an individual who doesn't belong to any one church, and he would call himself a Christian. And he hops around from church to church to church, if he goes at all. Some Sundays he just says, no, I'm just going to do this on my own, just me and my Bible all by myself. And in talking to this individual, I do believe this person is a Christian. He loves Jesus. But in talking to him, it became quickly apparent that this individual preferred not to be a part of one particular church community, that this individual resisted coming under the authority of a church body, that they preferred not to engage with others, and actually they were cynical and negative about those who do commit to church membership. At one point he said, oh, well, you're just one of the sheep. And I said, you're right, I am. Yeah, I sit under the shepherd. Yeah, that's the whole thing. You know, to borrow from Robert Putnam, this person was churching alone. And while it may be tempting to be a loner, this individualistic perspective is not in accord with what the Bible teaches us. Because, well, you know, putting your faith in Jesus is a very personal decision. And yes, Jesus saves us individually. He died just for you, and that is true. He also saves us into a community of believers. And, you know, as we reflect back on our time in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we can see that one of the major themes of this letter is that Paul urged the Corinthians time and time again to be less selfish and to be more committed to others rather than themselves. This is why Paul urged the Corinthians to agree with one another, not to create little factions where they were following one man or another man, but rather actually we're reunited under Christ. And it's why Paul warned them not to have prideful attitudes where they hold one person up above the others. It's why he gave them instructions on how to manage minor disagreements and disputes that might rise up in the church so that they don't overflow into something, making minor things into major things. He also reminded them to think about other people and the personal decisions that they were making and to actually lift up the weaker brother so that in exercising our freedom in Christ, we don't accidentally lead someone astray, that we look after other people. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminded the Corinthians that they were members of a body, that each member of the church is like a body part, and that together we make a body. So just as a hand can't live apart from the body, a Christian can't live apart from the church. And just as a body can't function well without a hand, a church can't function well with all of us without all of us getting stuck in. And as we turn to the end of this letter, Paul says in verse 58 of chapter 15 that in light of the wonderful good news that Jesus has saved us and given us new bodies and resurrected from the dead and offers us whole new life existence in Him, in light of all of that good news, that we are to stand firm in our faith and that we're to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And as we turn to chapter 16, Paul gives us a rough sketch of what it looks like to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And by the way, chapter 16 is not an exhaustive list of what church members do, so don't use it as kind of a tick box. But Paul's instructions in chapter 16 do help color in the details of what it means to give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Namely, in chapter 16, Paul encourages the Corinthians, first, to support the Lord's work with their financial resources. Second, to support the Lord's workers by not making their jobs too difficult. And finally, he encourages the Corinthians to support one another through love and service and to remind them that actually they're part of something bigger than just what was going on in their own little locality. So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting at verse 1, which says this. Paul writes this. He says, "Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem." In these verses, Paul indicates that his plan was to come and visit the Corinthian church in due time. He had some travel arrangements he had to figure out, but he was going to come and visit them. And in advance of his visit, he was encouraging the Corinthians to raise support for the work of the Lord. Particularly, the church in Jerusalem was not doing well. It was facing persecution. It was a quite impoverished church. And so Paul was going around to these other churches that were more wealthy and more stable, to the churches like in Galatia and Macedonia and then Corinth. And he was saying, "Can you help out these guys in Jerusalem? Because they're not doing so well, and we're a bigger body, and so we have to help out with the work of the Lord." And so Paul was making a financial appeal. And in making his financial appeal, Paul gave the Corinthians and us a pattern for what our giving ought to look like. So for instance, in verse 2, Paul instructs the Corinthians that their giving should be done on the first day of the week, and that a set amount should be set aside and saved up, which tells us that our giving to church should be done regularly and systematically. Which is, by the way, this is why we encourage our church members, everybody who said, "Yes, this is my church," we've encouraged all of our church members to set up a regular pattern of giving, either through monthly direct deposit, which is kind of the most tax-effective and, you know, cost-effective way to do it, or through the weekly offering. And either way is fine. But the biblical model is that we ought to have a systematic and regular approach to giving rather than sporadic. And then if we turn back to verse 2, we see that Paul also tells the Corinthians that each one of them should be giving, which lets us know that giving should be universal. So it's not just the rich people who give to the work of God's kingdom. And here at Jersey Baptist Church, we're funded not by just a few wealthy people or some far away central office. I remember one time I was talking to somebody and they go, "So the central denomination, the bishops, they must pay for it." And I said, "Well, we don't have bishops. We don't have a central office. It's us. We do. We don't fund the church through parish rates." I know this is something that's going on right now in politics, and I don't like to get too involved in politics. But, you know, we don't get money from the state. The way that church is funded is through us. We do it together as a community, all of us stuck in together. The biblical model is that we all get stuck in, that everybody has a hand in. But of course, you know, while everybody is to get stuck in, Paul recognizes that not everybody will be able to give the same amount, will they? This is why he instructs the Corinthians that they should each give in keeping with their income. And from this, we can conclude that we should give proportionally, a proportion of our income to the work of the gospel. Now, for many people, they look at the Old Testament standard of 10% and they go, "Yep, that's what I'm going to do, because if it was good enough for Moses, it's good enough for me." And there's no particular percentage that God tells us to do in the New Testament, because we're free from the ceremonial and the civil laws of Israel. But 10% isn't a bad guide, and some of us will be really compelled by God and feel a desire to want to give more than that. So I know some really quite wealthy Christians that actually they do the opposite. They give 90% of their income and they keep 10%. And others of us, because of our personal situations, 10% seems absolutely too big. And so we might have to give a smaller proportion. And you know, the percentage will differ based on our personal circumstances. But the Bible does suggest that we should be giving proportionally according to our income. And so it makes sense that richer people will be giving more, and that people who are maybe less wealthy will be giving less. That's fine. And finally, in verse 3, Paul instructs the Corinthians that they should collect all of this money before he comes to visit them. And this is because Paul didn't want the Corinthians to give money just because he'd shown up out of a sense of compulsion. But rather, he wanted them to be able to give of their own free will. You know, you could see how it would be if Paul the Apostle shows up to your church and he starts asking for money and you go, oh gosh, I guess I better give something. He didn't want that. He wanted it to be a free gift, that something that wasn't forced or coerced, but rather that was given out of free will. And that's still true today. Our giving shouldn't be something that is kind of strong-armed. But rather, we should be giving should be something that's joyfully participated in, that we consider a great privilege. And I don't know about you, but that's how I feel. Like when I give away money to the work of the church or to charities, I want it to be a joyful thing where I go, yeah, this is fun. I like being a part of this. And our giving here in church in particular should come from a heart of thankfulness to Jesus, that we recognize actually He gave everything. And so my giving is actually just in response to all that He's done for me. And so it's really important that our giving is joyful and freely done. Let me give you a little illustration of why this is so important. Let's imagine that it was my wife Emma's birthday. It's not, by the way, it's not till August. But let's imagine that it was Emma's birthday. And let's imagine that I was intent on diligently giving her all that was due to her on her birthday, but that my heart really wasn't in it. You know, I didn't want to give her gifts, but I felt like I kind of had to. Imagine if I woke up on the morning of her birthday with flowers and a big expensive present, and I said to her, here you go. I got you all this stuff because, you know, you're the wife and all, and I'm obliged. And then she opened up the gift, and I sighed, and I said, oh, you know, that set me back a bunch. And I kind of wish I could have spent the money on something else, but I know that if I didn't spend it on you, someone else might hear about it, and then I feel guilty, and, you know, pressure, because, you know, the wider community. So I did it, though, and I did my job. I did what I was supposed to. And then imagine if all the way through the day, I complained my way through the day, as I made a point to tell Emma all the things that I did to make her day special, that I fulfilled all my obligations. I did what I was supposed to. Do you think that Emma would be pleased at the end of the day? No, of course not. Do you think she'd be impressed by my generosity? No, of course not. Because the point of giving a gift is that it's given freely, motivated by love, not by compulsion. And similarly, when we think about giving to the work of the Lord, our motivations are as important as the gift itself, aren't they? Because if we just give out of a sense of compulsion, it's not a gift at all. It is a tax. But when we give because we want to give, it's a really joyful experience. I love birthdays. I love giving gifts. I love seeing the gifts open. And watching, in fact, today is my son's birthday. I should have used him as an example instead of my wife. Didn't even think about it. But yeah, when he opened up his gifts this morning, it was fabulous to see him enjoy them. You don't give it begrudgingly. And the same thing is true with God. This is why the biblical principle is that giving should be done freely and not under compulsion. And by the way, if you're here this morning, you're like, oh great, he's trying to get into our wallet. No, I'm not. If that's how you're feeling, don't give us a penny. You know? The goal is that we're giving freely and joyfully. And I recognize that when we talk about giving, it is a sensitive topic because all of our personal situations are slightly different. But if you have been saved by Jesus, and you're thankful to Him, and you love Him, and you consider this church your home, please do consider giving generously to the work of the Lord. And so if you're not currently giving, you go, gosh, I want to be a part of this. Start giving. If you're maybe giving sporadically right now, maybe think about making a financial plan for that. But above all, don't give because you feel like you have to. But rather, give because you want to. We give in response to all that Christ has done for us. And as we continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll see that not only does the Bible give us instructions on how to support the work of the church, He also gives us instructions on how to support the workers in the church. Let's read together from verse 10 where Paul writes this. He says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. For he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. And one translation says, no one then should despise him. Okay? So you can use the Greek slightly different. I refuse to accept him, refuse to despise, should despise him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now, if you were to turn back to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, because remember, this is a whole letter that Paul's writing, and oftentimes in the Corinthian church, they would have read the whole letter all at once. So if you felt like the reading was longer this morning, imagine reading the whole letter all at once in one sitting. That's what they used to do. And back in chapter 4, Paul had already mentioned Timothy. And in chapter 4, Paul said that he was sending Timothy to the Corinthians to act as his representative. And specifically, Paul indicated that Timothy's purpose in visiting the Corinthians was to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ, which Paul taught to every church. And so Timothy was coming to Corinth to lead them and give them instruction and oversight in how they should live in light of the fact that they've got Christ in their lives. And so that meant, inevitably, that Timothy's job was going to be, he was going to have to grasp the nettle a little bit, wasn't he? Because there were these problems and these issues that were existing in the Corinthian church. And when Timothy came, he was going to say, well, that's not the way that Christians behave, and we shouldn't be doing that. And why are you guys doing it that way? He was going to have to grasp the nettle on all these issues that Paul had already illustrated that were going on in the Corinthian church. And that's because that's what church leaders do. Church leaders teach the truth about God. They train the people in how to live like Christ and live in light of the gospel that we've received. And church leaders fix problems in the church. And that means that occasionally church leaders have to have a quiet word with someone and correct them or rebuke them or say, hey, what you're doing is not helpful to the rest of us. We need you to, you know, do what you're supposed to be doing. And it is a fabulously fulfilling job because you see people grow in their faith. But it's also a really difficult job because it means that you have to have sometimes difficult conversations. And this is why Paul instructs the Corinthians to look after Timothy and to accept Timothy's leadership, because Timothy was coming to them as an agent of the Lord. And therefore, Timothy, he needed to be given the freedom to be able to do his job without fearing a backlash. You know, and I've met pastors before where they go into a church situation and they've got to make some necessary changes, or they've got to talk to people and have difficult conversations, and then they wait for the backlash to come. You know? But this is really good advice for church members today. You know, because oftentimes pastors and others who do the work of leadership in a church have to do the scary jobs in a church, you know? And it can be lonely and isolating when you're in the position of leadership and you've got to make the call. And it takes courage to lead in difficult situations. And the job of leading can be made more difficult if church members give their leaders a hard time when they have to make hard decisions. By the way, I recognize that right now I am speaking as one of the leaders in our church. I'm one of the elders here at church and one of the church leaders. So I recognize that this is a bit personal for me. Can I just encourage you, actually, I think Jersey Baptist Church is a fabulous place to lead. I think it's a fabulous place to be a pastor. You guys have cared for us and looked after us. I love you. Even defend me when I don't deserve it. You pray for me and encourage me. I think this is a great place. And recognize that your support of the leaders here at church is essential to the work that we're doing. It is such a great thing. And so please do continue to pray for me and the other leaders here at church. Please do continue to help us by following the lead that we provide and by being gentle when we make mistakes and by being supportive and encouraging along the way. But you know, also Paul's instructions to look after those who are in leadership is not just about caring for the paid staff at church. Because if you look down to verses 14 to 18, Paul encourages the Corinthians to recognize the authority of these more mature believers in the church. So you had Stephanas, who was one of the very first converts in Corinth, and you had Fortunatus, and you had Icaicus. How did you say it, Karen? I can't even say that name. Fabulous. She said it right. There we go. You had all these guys with great and fabulous names, but actually they had fabulous faith. They had been Christians for a long time, and they were the kind of go-to guys in church who were faithful. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I remember there was a guy in the church that I first got connected with, and I was like, I want what he's got. You know, I know that he knows Jesus, and he's just this close to Jesus. And so I just, you know, it's those type of guys that he's talking about here. And Paul specifically urges and encourages the Corinthians to give these more mature Christians the recognition that they deserve and to submit to their authority. And I think that this can be applied to those of us here today who are newer to Christian things. So if you've just started exploring faith, or maybe you've been a Christian for just a few years and you're saying, I'm still young in the faith, I think it's a really good thing to have a mentor in your faith. It's a good thing to let more mature brothers or sisters in Christ into your life, where that you give them permission to give you instruction and to offer you suggestions and to correct you when you're not on the right track. And it's a good thing to recognize that their investment in your life is in fact a gift. Having people lead us is a good thing. It's not something to be despised. And so I'd encourage you, if you're, you say, I'm just kind of new at this Christian thing, find somebody who you think they know Jesus just a little bit better than you and say, hey, would you just kind of walk with me in faith? Would you be with me as I kind of learn about Jesus? What Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to do was to seek out leaders and follow them. He was encouraging them to look after those who God had appointed to do the hard work of leadership in the church. So can I encourage you to follow the Bible's instruction by supporting the Lord's workers and not making their jobs more difficult than they need to be? Finally, in verse 14, to the end of the letter, Paul instructs the church to support one another, namely through love and service. So in verse 14, Paul says, do everything in love. And if you want a summary of Paul's whole thing, theology of love, chapter 13 of this letter outlines why love is so essential in everything that we do. And in verses 15 to 18, he commends the work of those Christians who devoted themselves to the service of the saints and those who cared for and refreshed even Paul. And in verses 19 to 23, Paul reminded the Corinthians that they're not alone, that actually their local church isn't just a social club, but it's a part of a wider network. And so Paul reminds them that the church in Asia sends them greetings, and that the church that met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, that they send their greetings, and that Paul himself sends greetings to the Corinthians. Paul reminded the Corinthians that they were not alone, but that their church was part of God's wider, worldwide kingdom. And I think that Paul's words here at the end of 1 Corinthians are a real helpful reminder for us. First, Paul's final greetings help remind us that we're not alone. We've been saved to be part of a spiritual community assembled by God. A community that, yes, exists as a local body, but also that extends to every part of the globe. That we have brothers and sisters all over the world. And that's one of the reasons why we actively support mission partners here in church. I love that we're supporting and praying for friends and brothers and sisters in all parts of the globe, in Mexico, in Africa, in Asia, and in Eastern Europe, that we're trying to reach people and that we recognize that connectivity. I think that what Paul is saying here is that the work of the local church is connected to what others are doing around the globe because we're part of a worldwide kingdom. But also, in these final words, Paul's saying that in church life we have a duty to support and love one another. So can I encourage you to do some of the things that Paul says here right in these last few verses? Be active in loving one another. Do everything in love. Devote yourself to the service of the saints. The saints is those who are the witnesses of Christ. Oftentimes we think of saints as kind of these holy people that died a long, long time ago. No, saints are anyone who says, yes, I believe in Jesus. That's what a saint is. A saint is someone who can witness for Jesus. That's what a saint is. And so what he's saying here is devote yourself to the service of those people who love Jesus. And also, can I encourage you to care for one another and look for ways to encourage and refresh one another spiritually? I think it's a fabulous thing that there's lots of folks in our church who've started going, hey, can I just meet with you to pray once a week and we're going to pray together? I think it's a great thing. There's other folks in our church that are going, hey, why don't we meet up early before work and we're going to read the Bible together. It'll be 45 minutes. We're going to just try to refresh one another spiritually. That's doing this work of service and love in action. That's what Paul's calling us to do, to serve one another through love and service. As we conclude, I recognize that some of us are not naturally joiners of traditional institutions. I myself am that way. Whenever I, you know, get online and want to do something, and they give you the kind of terms and conditions, automatically I'm like, nope, don't want it. Not going to join. I get that. I get that instinct. The suspicion. I get that. But to be clear, the church is not a man-made institution. Because the true church of God is the body of Christ. It is the assembly of those who have been saved by Jesus, of those who love Jesus because He loved us first. And the church has a mission. We are here to do the work of the Lord. So can I encourage you to support the work of the Lord, to support the workers who God has appointed to lead us, and to support one another so that we can continue to stand firm in the faith. Together. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ we have been saved from sin and death forever. We thank You that that objective truth drives everything that we do, that it is the engine of all of our activities. And so we thank You for the glorious resurrection life that is promised in Your kingdom, and that our destination is resurrection life with Christ forever. And based on that reality, Lord, it is such a huge privilege to be saved and to be saved into a church and to be a part of the work that You're doing here on earth. And so help us to be generous in our support of the work You're doing in our church. Help us to support the leaders who You've appointed over us. Help us, Lord, to support one another so that we might grow in love for Christ as we enjoy the grace that's found in Him. And we do pray that we would stand firm in the gospel and not ever drift from the truth that has saved us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.